Please take your Bibles today and turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. In the Authorized Version, that's the real Bible, chapter 5 opens with the words, after this. However, it should read, after these things, because it is in fact plural. I mention this because there seems to be a pattern in the Gospel of John that where one event follows immediately upon the heels of another, such as in chapter 2 and verse 12, he says, after this. But where there's a space of time ensuing before the next event takes place, he says, after these things, as he does here. That being so, evidently a period of time elapsed between the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. How long that period was, we don't know. Nor do we know what Jesus did during that period. No doubt he spent it preaching and teaching the people in Galilee. Evidence suggests that after their return to Galilee with Jesus in the previous chapter, chapter 4, the disciples dispersed and went back to their regular activities. If you remember, the account of the Lord's meeting with some of the disciples in John 1 did not really constitute a call at all. John and Andrew left John the Baptist and followed Jesus of their own volition. Andrew brought Peter to Jesus, and Philip brought Nathanael. The only one of that first group who was actually called, to whom Jesus said, "Follow me," was Philip. The rest invited themselves. It seems that it had been after his visit to Jerusalem in this particular chapter, chapter 5, after that Peter, Andrew, James, and John were officially called as disciples, where Jesus found them mending their nets and he said, "Follow me," and they left their nets and followed him. We read about that in Matthew 4, 18 through 22. That being so, Jesus probably went to Jerusalem alone in this chapter. So chapter 5, verse 1. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. It would be fruitless to argue over which feast it was that Jesus attended on this occasion, because nobody knows. As Vincent points out, it's been identified with the Passover, Pentecost, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Dedication, and the Feast of Purim. And then Edersheim adds two more, the Feast of Wood Offering and the Feast of Trumpets. So you can take your pick, and your choice would be as valid as anybody else's, because nobody knows. Evidently, the feast's identity was a detail that the Holy Spirit didn't consider important enough to record. The important thing is not which feast it was. That's a minor detail. The important thing is what happened when Jesus was there. So verse 2. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, means house of mercy, having five porches. Now the word translated sheep there is an adjective, meaning pertaining to sheep. And an adjective has to have a noun to describe, otherwise it doesn't make sense. But the Greek text doesn't supply a noun, leaves it out. So the King James translators added the word market to complete the sense. That's why it's in italics in your Bible. However, most modern scholars reject the word market and substitute the word gate, sheep gate, which is almost certain to be the correct word. The sheep gate was the first to be named in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 3, during the reconstruction of Jerusalem. It was built by Eliashib, the high priest, and was apparently on the east side of the city, just north of the temple. Its exact location is difficult to place today because Nehemiah's walls were destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. The Lion's Gate, or as it's sometimes called St. Stephen's Gate, now stands roughly where the Sheep Gate used to be, overlooking the Kedron Valley. And almost certainly it was through this gate that sacrificial animals were brought into the temple precincts from the hills around Bethlehem. The Pool of Bethesda is located a few yards to the west of it, and it's still to be seen today. So verse 2 again. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever was then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. Now, if you're following a modern translation, you probably will find a lot of that is missing. The last phrase of verse 3 and all of verse 4 is missing from many of the ancient manuscripts. And some modern translators have omitted them altogether. The NIV, for instance, leaves them out and includes a somewhat biased footnote to explain their absence. The NASB includes them, but also adds a more factual note of explanation. Certainly, there's good reason to conclude that an ancient copyist did insert the words to explain verse 7. If they had not been there, the man's reply to Jesus in verse 7 would have been rather difficult to interpret, and I'm sure that all kinds of wild theories would have been invented. As it is, even those who reject the explanation unconsciously rely on it to understand the rest of the story. Otherwise, we wouldn't know what the man was talking about. Personally, I can accept the fact that the passage may have been inserted by a helpful copyist. That's reasonable. But I do have difficulty with some, like Robertson, for instance, who is a highly respected British theologian, who seem to reject it primarily because it doesn't make sense scientifically. You can't explain this troubling of the water scientifically. Thing is, if God wished to cause healing in this way, he could certainly do it. And it's not for us to decide what is reasonable and what is not. Not everything that God does is explainable or even reasonable to our small minds, but he does them just the same. So I'm not going to reject it because I can't explain it, but it is reasonable to say that a copyist inserted it in the early days. Now to the story itself. Jesus left Galilee, made his way south again to Jerusalem. Perhaps he chose to enter the city through the sheep gate. If so, then his presence there was even more symbolic, because it was through this gate that the atonement for sin passed into the temple area in the form of sheep, sheep for the sacrifice. A few yards inside the gate, Jesus came to the pool of Bethesda, the house of mercy, or as some prefer, the house of grace. Well, here Jesus found a multitude of impotent folk, people who were without strength. And I want you to see the immense contrast that exists here. Here stood one who is described for us in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, like this. The image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Now, that adds up to only one thing: omnipotence. He was omnipotent. So here, picture it, here was the Lamb of God who was omnipotent, omnipotent, all-powerful, standing in the house of mercy amid a crowd of people who were impotent. They were without strength. And that's a picture of today. This was a feast time, a time for rejoicing, but there was no rejoicing in this place. Some were blind, they couldn't see. Some were lame, they couldn't walk. Some were withered, they couldn't function. And they lay there waiting, dreaming of a cure, but with little hope of receiving one. And now he stands there, his shadow falls across them, and they don't know who he is. The whole picture is physical, of course. And yet it speaks in type and example of spiritual man. We see and we walk and we function physically, don't we? But how do we compare spiritually? Are we as fit and as strong physically, as spiritually as we are physically? Do we compare? You know, the people in Laodicea thought that they were rich and increased with goods and had need of nothing. But in fact, in God's eyes, they were wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And it's possible for us to be the same. It's possible to be impotent spiritually, unable to see clearly, walk strongly, or function as we were intended to function. If so, then we are without strength. We are impotent. And we need to come to Bethesda, the house of mercy, to meet the one who is omnipotent, the Lamb of God who came to give himself as an atonement for our sin. It's a beautiful picture. Verse 5. And a certain man was there who had an infirmity for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he'd been there a long time in that case, he said to him, "Will you be made whole?" This man had spent 38 years on his back. He'd been born to be active. As a child, he'd been normal. He'd run around and played like any other child, but something had happened to rob him of his faculties. We don't know what that problem was, but judging from what Jesus says to him in verse 14, we can assume that his infirmity was the direct result of sin of some kind. You know, there's an interesting parallel in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 2, verse 14, where Moses says to the children of Israel, "And the space in which we came from Kadesh Barnea until we crossed over the brook Zered was 38 years, until all the generation of the men of war were wasted out from among the host, as the Lord swore unto them." Now, we know that the cause of that 38 years of wasted opportunity was unbelief. The people doubted the promises of God. They doubted his ability to take them through to victory. And consequently, they were unable to fulfill the destiny that God had mapped out for them. He intended them to be in the Holy Land. They never got there. They became impotent. They wandered for, we say, 40 years. They wandered for 38 years in the wilderness. Now, I'm not claiming for one moment that this passage has any real connection with the impotent man in the pool of Bethesda, but it's a good parallel and it's a good picture, that a type that helps us to understand. Unbelief can rob us of our strength also, and it causes us to miss out on the best that God has planned for us. So Jesus looked down on the man and he said, "Will you be made whole?" Do you desire to be well? The stress that Jesus placed in the question was on the first word, "Will you? Will you?" At first glance, this might seem to be a frivolous question. Of course the man wanted to be whole. Who would want to lie there helpless if an alternative was available? And yet we all have to face the fact that many of us are not as well as we would like to be, not because the remedy is unavailable, but because we either lack the motivation or the faith to take advantage of it. This is particularly true in the spiritual realm. We know that there is healing with the Lord. We all understand that. We all believe that. And yet we persistently fail to surrender to him because we don't really want to part with the garbage that causes the trouble. If you're anything like me, you would like to be slim, but you also like pie and ice cream. The problem is that you enjoy the pie and ice cream more than you want to be slim. And so you stay as you are, if you're lucky. Unfortunately, we can apply that only more seriously to the spiritual realm, can't we? So the Lord looks down on us and he says, Do you really want to be made whole? The power is his. Do you really want me to do this? Are you willing to pay the price? Verse 7, the impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steps down before me. Verse 8, Jesus said to him, Rise, take up your bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and he took up his bed and he walked, and on the same day was the Sabbath. I think the Lord must have read the man's mind, because the man didn't answer his question, did he? Jesus asked one thing and he answered another. But that's the wonderful thing about our relationship with Christ. He looks on our hearts, and his knowledge is not dependent on what we say. Aren't you glad? Because sometimes we don't say even what we mean. We say what we think he would like to hear. And we don't always express what is really on our hearts. He knows that even the motive is not always ours to provide in order to get well. We often have to ask him to make us willing. We even sometimes have to trust him to make us willing to be made willing. Imagine the extent of this miracle. Here was a man who had not functioned for 38 years. His muscles and joints must have atrophied during that time, becoming unusable, and yet one word from the Lord Jesus without even a touch. And he got up and he walked and functioned normally. And what a joy must have flooded his heart and soul as he made his way through those festive crowds. There's only one problem. It was the Sabbath day. Now, the fourth commandment is very specific. More space is given to it than to any other than perhaps the second. It's about equal. And in Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11, it says, Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. And then, in addition, both Nehemiah, chapter 13, verse 19, and Jeremiah, chapter 17, verses 21, 22, there are passages forbidding people to carry burdens on the Sabbath day. Now, these people weren't under grace, they were under law. Jesus hadn't yet died. The man's bed was nothing but a mat, but it was a burden nevertheless. So verse 10, the Jews therefore said to him who was cured, It is the Sabbath day. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed. He answered, and I can imagine him having a great big ear-to-ear grin on his face, He answered, and he said to them, He who made me whole, the same said to me, Take up your bed and walk. And they weren't impressed, and they asked him, What man is it who said to you, Take up your bed and walk? And he who was healed knew not who it was, because Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, Behold, you are made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto you. And the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him whole. Now, when John speaks of the Jews in his gospel, and he does that many times, he refers to the leaders of the people, not to the crowd. The elders and the scribes and the rabbis seem to be everywhere, keeping an eye on the people. When I went to school hundreds of years ago, school rules were enforced off campus as well as on. Prefects, upperclassmen, were everywhere, making sure that we behaved ourselves and did not disgrace the school name or the colors that we wore. So if we were rowdy or we failed to give up our seat on the bus to a lady who happened to be standing, we would answer for our sins next day. That may sound harsh to today's permissive ears, but it impressed discipline and courtesy upon us, and it didn't do us any harm at all. Well, it sounds as if Jerusalem was a bit like that in Jesus' day. Prefects were everywhere, keeping an eye on the people and making sure that they observed the rules. And seeing this man carrying his bed, they stopped him and told him his fault. I think it's interesting that Jesus found him in the temple. Why was he in the temple? Well, obviously he was there to give God thanks for his healing. And when he discovered who had healed him, he passed the information on to the prefects. Now, I don't think for a moment he did that with malice. He had no malice toward the Lord Jesus, but he was simply passing on the information. He didn't know that they were going to be cross about it, but he simply respected them and he passed on the information. So verse 16, "And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, because he'd done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father works hitherto, and I work.' Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." Now how the Jews sought to kill Jesus and how they persecuted him at that time, we don't know. But obviously this incident stuck in their craw, because in chapter 7, two chapters later and quite a bit later from this, Jesus said to the Jews, "Why do you go about to kill me? Are you angry with me because I made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day?" They still had it there. It was still working in their hearts. You know, it seems to me that the Jewish leaders had a much clearer perception of what Jesus was saying than do some of the religious leaders today. There are people today who dismiss everything that Jesus said about his claims to divinity and maintain that he never professed to be anything but a moral teacher. But the leaders of his own day knew exactly what he meant. They didn't make that mistake. They weren't as intelligent as these people are. And they understood what he said. It must have been obvious to all that what Jesus had done for the impotent man was quite beyond all human explanation. It was patently an act of God. And when Jesus credited it to his Father, he could have only one meaning, namely that God was his Father and he was exercising the Father's power. The frustrating thing for them was that they couldn't discredit what he said. I mean, who among them could have done what he'd just done? None of them. It was obviously supernatural. So they were faced with unchallengeable evidence, which cut right across their preconceived ideas. But to them, their preconceived ideas were more precious than the evidence, and so they tried to get rid of the evidence. That's how human beings work. But there was more to come, verse 19. "Then answered Jesus and said to them, 'Verily, verily, I say unto you, amen, amen, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For what things soever he does, these also does the Son likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater things than these, that you may marvel.'" That must have cut them. "For as the Father raises up the dead and makes them live, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all men may honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who honors not the Son honors not the Father who has sent him." Now, if the rulers understood and were angered by the Lord's first statement, they must have been absolutely infuriated by the second. Christ's intimate relationship and equality with God the Father was laid out for them with crystal clarity. In addition, his power to raise the dead, his appointment to eternal judgeship, his right to the honor of men, and the fact that lack of honor towards him was in fact disrespect toward God, were statements that no ordinary man would dare to make. He stood before them, the consummate healer, and they had to decide whether they would believe the evidence and be healed themselves or reject it and remain spiritually impotent. What would they do? And that's what we have to decide also. The Lord Jesus said, "The Spirit of God has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are bruised." Does that describe you this morning? You bruised? Are you hurting today? Then why don't you come to this one? Come to Bethsaida, the house of grace, the house of mercy, and let the shadow of this omnipotent one fall across you and be willing to be made willing, if necessary, to surrender to him. The river of life is running free, and those who drink of it will find healing. There's healing in his wings. Spiritual healing now and complete physical healing out there in the future, because we shall be like him. We shall have a new body that won't hurt. All pain and all sadness will be done away with one day. There'll be no more tears when we enter the place where we belong, meet the great healer face to face.